Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask that you will send now the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us as we consider Matthew's testimony of our Savior's crucifixion. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church. Father, may we see Christ in all of His glory, even in the midst of His humiliation. Lord, will you bring us the gift of conviction of sin and the grace of repentance? We pray that all of your children will be more and more conformed by word and spirit to the very image of our Savior. And that those who are here today who do not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and adoption unto life, that today would be that day where they hear and believe the gospel of your Son. We ask this for His sake and for the good of all of your people. Amen. Take your seat and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. We are right in the middle of chapter 27. The title of today's sermon is The Crucifixion and the Purposes of God. We will consider verses 32 through 44, dealing with the crucifixion itself. We will consider next week the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. But as we think about the crucifixion, you may have in your mind certain thoughts, maybe even certain images that feature and highlight the barbarity, the physical cruelty of the Roman cross. And surely, our Lord did suffer a horrific death. The Romans were wonderfully talented in their ability to inflict physical cruelty on those, their enemies. But in the Scriptures, it's very interesting. In the Gospels, we are not given those gory details. In fact, Matthew mentions nothing of nails or being hammered to the cross. We certainly know that from history, and we know that from inferring later on when the disciples, for example, want to see the scars of his hands and his feet. But the Scriptures don't focus on that physical torment. And I'm persuaded that the Spirit of God intends us to consider all of the events surrounding the crucifixion through the lens of the entirety of Scripture. We have all the Old Testament and all the New Testament all together to help us to understand this pivotal event. And by the lens of the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures together, we will see our Savior more clearly, and we will glory in the sovereign and eternal plan of our triune God carried out in history according to God's governing providence. That's really the theme in the sermon today, the crucifixion and the purposes of God. And what I want to do is sort of in three movements, three phases in the sermon. I want us first to look backwards through the lens of the Old Testament. We're going to view the cross from the vantage point of the Old Testament. And then we're going to turn the other direction and view the cross through the vantage point, through the lens of the apostolic interpretation of it. What are the apostles? How do they interpret this event? Because the Gospels don't interpret it for us. They just report it. And then finally, we ought to look inward. We've looked historically. We're going to look forward into the New Testament and then also look inwardly and see the sovereign purposes of God in our own lives, individually and corporately. So let's read together Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to begin in verse 32. And read through verse 44. Hear now the word of the living God. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I want us to consider in the first place how God's plan for the cross is revealed in the very nature of Jesus' suffering. What is the nature of Jesus' suffering at the cross? The emphasis here in the text is not on his physical suffering. He certainly suffered physically, and he did so in horrific ways. But the emphasis of the gospel writers is not on the physical suffering. The emphasis is on the mocking, the blaspheming, the reviling that he received. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, writing about our Lord's death and writing about his atonement, he says this: "There has been a time when the attention was fixed too exclusively on the bodily suffering of the Savior. It was not the blind physical pain as such that constituted the essence of his suffering, but that pain accompanied with anguish of soul and with a mediatorial consciousness of the sin of humanity with which he was burdened. Later on, it became customary to minimize the importance of the bodily sufferings, since it was felt that sin, being of a spiritual nature, could only be atoned for by purely spiritual sufferings. These one-sided views must be avoided. Both body and soul were affected by sin, and in both, the punishment had to be borne. Moreover, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ suffered in both. He agonized in the garden, where his soul was exceedingly sorrowful even to death, and he was buffeted and scourged and crucified." So, for example, you may remember some years ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, it just glorified in the physical violence, the physical suffering. If you saw it, the movie was quite intense. But it was unbalanced. The truth of the Scriptures and the focus of the Gospels is that focus on the reviling, the mocking, the blaspheming that he received. But all of this suffering that is recorded for us, we need to understand through the lens of the Old Testament. We don't look upon this spectacle as if we have no context, we have no points of reference, because we do. In the Old Testament, for example, as we see the mocking carried out here by the soldiers, by those who passed by on the road, by the Jewish leaders, and even by the criminals crucified on either side of him, as we see that mocking, we see that reviling, we see that blasphemy, all of that was foretold according to the Scriptures. All of that was given to us in the Old Testament in striking detail. So, for example, and I read in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, commentators are divided a little bit here. We read here in verse 34, "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Some commentators look at this. Mark, for instance, says this was myrrh, And they said, well, this was an herb. It was kind of an intoxicating herb. It was one that was, it was sort of a narcotic effect, and that it was customary for soldiers to offer this to one being crucified in order to numb and dull the pain a little bit. And under that view, if that's correct, they argue that Jesus rejected that because he wanted his full mind, his full physical consciousness to endure the sufferings of God. That may very well be the case. I think more likely in the context of what's happening here, I don't think there's any reason in the text to think that the soldiers were trying to do him a favor. What is more likely is this was what Matthew translates it, or says, calls it gall. It's just a bitter herb. They're mocking and taunting him, even in the offering of him something to drink. It was so bitter that it was not drinkable. So they're taunting and teasing him. Here, you want something to drink? I'll give you this. And it's like giving a thirsty man salt water. The psalmist said they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 22, one that Jesus later on, we'll see next week, he actually quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in Psalm 22, verse 16, we read this, for dogs encompass me. Remember what the Gentile, or what the Jews used to call Gentiles? Dogs. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Striking detail about the crucifixion of our Lord. All prophesied according to Scripture. What does this tell us? God in his providence, God in his governing rule, has caused all things to happen to the letter, as he has determined this. It appears from an outsider's view that Jesus is in the hands of lawless men and they are able to do with him whatever they will. And yet the Old Testament confirms for us not one thing is happening that wasn't foreordained and purposefully planned to the detail. And then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read this in its entirety. It's not a long chapter, but it's an important one. I want you again to think about the providence of God, and by providence we mean the rule of God, the governance of God over all things that he has made from the least to the greatest. Hear the word of God in Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, we could go line by line through Isaiah 53 and draw straight lines across to the account of the crucifixion. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was crucified right in the midst of two insurrectionists, two violent criminals. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. His soul suffered immensely on behalf of his people. We need this Old Testament lens to show us that not one shout from a soldier, not one mocking from a passerby, not one taunt from the Jewish leaders was in vain or out of purpose. In fact, what we see, if you'll turn back to Matthew 27, each and every statement that his opponents made actually was true. Notice this. In God's providence, he put true words on lying lips. He put true statements to come out of the mouths of wicked men. Look what we see here in verse 37. Even the charge itself, and we know this is from the hand of Pilate, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now in John's Gospel, we're told that Pilate had that written in three different languages. The Aramaic, which was the language of the Jews. He had it written in Greek, which was the universal language. And he also had it written in Latin, which was the legal language of Rome. And by this, it signifies here, throughout all the world, it is proclaimed that Jesus is, in fact, king. The Jews took exception to this. John records for us that the Jews went to Pilate and said, "You need to change that and write, 'He said he is the king of the Jews.'" What was Pilate's response? "I've written what I've written." Pilate testified that he was, in fact, the king of the Jews. And according to the providence of God, this was written over his head. Then, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And again, he was numbered among the transgressors. And those who passed by, Golgotha would have been outside of the city, but it was on a busy road. The Romans liked to have him up on a hill. They liked crucifixion to be visible. So when he would have been escorted out of the city, they don't take usually the shortest route. This is an instrument of political terror. The Romans used the means of crucifixion as their, or use crucifixion as a means of execution for one reason, to keep people in line. And they would make sure they paraded the guilty party through the streets so that all would see. And then when he was actually crucified, he was on a main road outside of the city where he would be seen by those coming and going. And again, this is the Passover. The whole city had swollen to many times its normal population. And people were coming and going. And those who came by could not pass up the opportunity to mock this man hanging on the cross. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You who claim to be a temple builder, save yourself." Jesus is, in fact, a temple builder. He promised he would build a temple not made with hands. As we look through the New Testament and how the apostles interpret that, you and I are the living stones being built together into that living temple. They go on to say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And of course, he is the Son of God. Even a Roman soldier will soon testify to this after his death. The chief priests the scribes and the elders. Matthew names all of the guilty parties here among the leaders of the Jews. They can't help but join in. They mock him, saying, he saved others. That's a true statement, isn't it? The blind saw for the first time. The lame walked for the first time in their lives. The mute spoke. Demoniacs were set free. Those who were diseased with leprosy and other illnesses were delivered from that. The Pharisees testify here. The scribes and the elders, they testify to the fact that Jesus had in fact done miraculous deeds. Deeds that they could not explain. Even the people testified. We saw this last week. The crowds had previously testified. We've not seen anything like this in the history of Israel. And in God's providence, these wicked, vile, corrupt men testify to the truth of what he has done. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Well, in truth, he would not save himself. It was not the truth that he could not, but it was the truth that he did not and would not. And the very fact that the Son of God, who had all power and authority, could have saved himself and did not, is why you and I can be saved. Then they also testify further, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Well, they testify truly that he is the King of Israel. They testify falsely that they would believe. If he had come down from the cross in that instant, they would not have believed, because they did not believe when he was raised from the grave. When he came and appeared to hundreds of witnesses, raised from the dead, they would not believe. Then even, we're told, the robbers themselves revile him in the same way. Now Luke alone reveals to us that one of those robbers, one of those men, later changed his mind. Perhaps seeing how Jesus meekly and quietly accepted the cross, and how Jesus spoke even quietly with authority, Luke tells us that one of those robbers acknowledged that, said to the other, "We both deserve to be here. But this man has done no wrong. This is an innocent man." And he asked Jesus, "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" And our Lord graciously said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's all according to God's providence. None of this happened by accident. All of these details, every last one, far more than I can count today, happened exactly according to God's plan. But not only do the events of the crucifixion lead us to look backward at God's sovereign purposes, but they also should cause us to look forward to how the apostles interpreted these events. So that's the second point. The crucifixion becomes central in the apostles' teaching. The apostles interpret for us the events of the crucifixion. The various epistles of Paul and Peter and James and others demonstrate that everything recorded in the Gospels regarding the crucifixion of Jesus was necessary for our redemption. The cross, as it turned out, was necessary for us to be redeemed. Let me just give you four examples, just quickly, four examples. In Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, this is on the occasion of Pentecost. This was a normal Jewish holiday. They had all gathered together, and right there at 9 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden, it appeared to be flames of fire and the sound of rushing waters, so much so that, and people began to stand up and speak in languages that they had never spoken before. And others were able to hear. And some were even accusing these men of being drunk. And Peter stands up and says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They are not drunk. But here's what's happening. What Joel the prophet testified, this that you are now witnessing is that which Joel testified. And listen to what Peter says near the end of his sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see that? Peter says, it was you who did this. Now, it was by the hands of lawless men. The Roman soldiers were the ones whose hands were actually swinging the hammer and raising the cross. But it was you who did this. And just in case that point's not clear, he repeats it a few verses later. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, that is, when the Jewish crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Being convicted of their guilt, being convicted of the fact that they were culpable in the crucifixion of Christ, what do we do? And you know Peter's answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we learn from this that the rejection of Jesus leads to a sharing of the guilt of his crucifixion. This is central in the apostolic teaching. If you have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've rejected him as King, if you've refused to bow to him, you share in the guilt of his crucifixion. See, that's a central feature in the New Testament. But there's a second feature that becomes central with respect to the cross. Paul declares that the crucifixion and death of Jesus is the very focus of his apostolic ministry. In fact, he testifies to the Corinthian church in his very first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is Paul saying? I didn't come with all kinds of methodologies. I didn't come with all kinds of philosophical teaching. I didn't come with all these ethical standards. I came with one main feature in my preaching, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Sunday school this morning, Brother Kamadi mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul repeats this idea. I presented to you of first importance that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the Scripture. Plus, that's first importance. This is a top-shelf issue. It is the driving issue in all of our theology. And all of this according to God's perfect plan. But there's a third feature that we see in the New Testament with respect to the crucifixion. Paul taught that the crucifixion itself was the very means of Christ's death, and that it was necessary that crucifixion alone be the means of his death. In other words, it wouldn't have been efficacious for us had he been stoned, for example, or he'd been poisoned or beaten by the mob. It was necessary that Christ be crucified. Now, why is that? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. This is a very important feature of the apostolic understanding of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then... those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Paul's making a very straightforward argument that it is by faith that both Jew and Gentile is saved. It is not by works of the law. Abraham himself was saved, was justified by faith, not according to the law. Then in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, there's a contrast here. Paul had just said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What's the opposite of blessing? A curse. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul's making a very straightforward, logical, theological argument. All those who are in Abraham by faith are blessed of the Lord, but all those who are outside of that grace by faith are under a curse. Now, what's the remedy for the curse? Paul gives us the answer in verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So the law isn't the answer to the curse that rests upon us. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us, rescued us, or delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. By the very instrument of the Roman crucifixion, Jesus not only takes the curse, but becomes the curse for those who believe. So that, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing instead of the curse, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is amazing. Paul said this was instrumental. This could not have been stoning. This could not have been poison. This could not have been just beaten by the crowd or some other means. He had to have been crucified according to the Scriptures, because it was by the very means of the crucifixion that he became a curse for us so that we could receive from God a blessing instead of a curse. R.C. Sproul is really helpful here. He explains this curse by contrasting a classic benediction. And you know the benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now this is Hebrew parallelism. These are three statements that all mean exactly the same thing expressed in different words. The Lord bless you and keep you. And then an equivalent statement, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. To be blessed by the Lord is to have his face, his countenance shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, R.C. Sproul rewrites that as a curse and says, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. That settle in. Paul says it's by means of this cross that Jesus becomes this curse. There was no other way. Had he not become that curse for us, we could never receive the blessing and the benediction. The face of God could never shine upon us had it not turned away from his Son. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he becomes the curse that we might receive the blessing. There was no other way. And God had perfectly planned and orchestrated every detail. A fourth example from the New Testament of the centrality of the crucifixion and why this is so important that we understand this crucifixion through the whole range and the whole dynamic of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. In 1 Peter, his first epistle, of course, one of the themes that goes through it is suffering. And suffering from the vantage point, suffering with the confidence that God will make all things right and that the grace of God will be revealed to us at the last day. Then Peter applies this in chapter 2. He applies it directly to our Lord Jesus Christ and shows us his supreme example in the crucifixion. Listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is Peter saying? That as Christ bore our sins on the tree, meaning on the cross, he took on our sins into his own body. And by that means, he left us an example of how to suffer. And not only to simply patiently endure suffering, but with a particular mindset. He did not revile when he was reviled. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In a nutshell, that's the theme of all of the letter of 1 Peter. To continuing entrusting God, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Despite anything that happens to us, he's very practical. He deals with households, with husbands and wives. He deals with employers and employees, with governing officials and those who are subject to governing officials. Children and parents, all those ordinary relationships. There is an opportunity in every single one of those relationships for us to suffer. And suffer even having done the right thing. And he says, look to Christ. You know, throughout the scriptures, throughout history, there are the two most frequent sources of persecution and abuse of God's people are those who are falsely religious and civil authorities. That's the two most frequent sources of those who persecute and abuse God's people. And sometimes in history, those have been the same thing. A civil authority and one who's falsely religious. But here's what we need to see. Jesus experienced a conspiracy to combine the full weight of both. All of the Roman Empire and all of the Jewish religious establishment combined together to exploit him, persecute him, and ultimately to crucify him on our behalf. So when we suffer, we can be confident Christ has suffered in our stead. When we face persecution, we can be confident Christ was persecuted on our behalf. When we are unjustly accused, we can be confident that Christ was unjustly accused on our behalf. When we face hardship and sorrow and difficulties for doing good, our Savior has already been ahead of us. The events of the crucifixion, again, point us towards God's full plan to redeem his people from sin. Nothing happened by accident. Every detail of the cross was necessary. Every detail was useful for our salvation. In the epistles, the apostles open this up for us and interpret this and explain these things to us. But not only do those events of the crucifixion lead us to look back, as we've already done, with the Old Testament and see how all these things were foretold, but we also look to the New Testament, how all these things now through the apostolic work, through the Spirit's work, through the apostles, we now are able to see how all those things were useful for our salvation. But I want us to look, lastly, at how these events should also cause us to look inwardly at God's providential rule in our own individual lives. I purposely skipped over what is sometimes just considered as a minor detail in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. In the person of Simon, we're going to discover how God providentially works in the life of everyday, ordinary people, even on this ultimate day of all of history. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, covenanted together in eternity to save a people for God's own possession. All of human history was leading up to this very hour when our Lord is crucified. All of the cosmic forces for all of eternity had come to rest on this moment. And yet, even in that moment, here is an individual man who is highlighted for us, showing us how the Lord never forgets even one. And to the unbeliever here, to those who are here who do not know Christ, who have not turned from sin, who have not repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone, you need to hear this. Young people, particularly, hear me on this. Children, hear this. Your parents' faith in Christ will not save you. Your parents' faithfulness to bring you to church will not deliver you from your sin. You must believe for yourself that Jesus was crucified according to the Scriptures. That all these things happened exactly as God has said, and they have done so for your benefit if you are in Christ. His death is enough to cleanse you of all of your sin. His death is enough to preserve you for eternal life in heaven with Christ. If only you will believe that. But for the believer, I want you to look at God's providential rule in saving you. I want you to think about the circumstances of your own life, the circumstances of your salvation. And let's think together about Simon of Cyrene. Mark gives us a little bit more detail about Simon. Matthew tells us his name is Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a place in northern Africa. It was a city in northern Africa, what is now Libya. And he was a pilgrim. He had traveled in to Jerusalem. He might have been living there at this point, but he traveled into Jerusalem, was there for the Passover. He happens to be coming along the way. Whether he's going out of the city or into the city on this morning, we don't know. It appears that he's been in the country, out in the countryside, and is coming back into the city. Maybe has his Passover lamb or is getting ready to go prepare for that. He's busy. He may have his family with him. But under Roman law, a soldier at any point could grab anyone and make them do almost anything. Back in Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to be cooperative in such a thing. If anyone asks you or compels you to go a mile with them, go with them too. Under Roman law, they could draft a citizen and make them carry, for instance, a soldier could just be tired of carrying his armor or his gear and say, you know what, you, come here, walk with me a mile. And they could compel you to go up to a mile. Well, the text tells us that they compelled Simon to carry the cross. This would have been the upper cross beam of the cross. Our Lord, of course, is physically exhausted by this point. He's been up all night long being interrogated. He's been scourged. He hasn't eaten. We saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane to the point of near death with anguish of soul. He's spent. And as this is probably, he says, as they went out, it's probably as they leave the gates of the city, our Lord probably stumbles and falls. And to keep the procession moving, they grab Simon of Cyrene. Now, what would be going through your mind? I can tell you what's going through my mind. If a soldier grabs me and says, you have to carry this man's cross. What a humiliation. This is a common criminal. And to carry his cross, I've got things to do. I've got places to be. You have no idea what's on my schedule. I have really important religious things to do today. But under law, he was compelled. Now, Mark tells us they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, we have a dear brother by the name of Ron Baines who went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, and I miss him dearly, but one of the things that he taught me, taught others, that we always should ask, why are we being told this? We read something in Scripture, why are we being told this? Why are we being told about that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? What does that have to do with his cross-carrying duty that day? Well, the answer is found in the historical context. Mark wrote his gospel to the church at Rome. Rufus and Alexander were known to the church at Rome. They were members of the church at Rome. Then in Paul's gospel, or Paul's epistle to the Roman church, in his final greetings in Romans 16, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother," which would be the wife of Simon, "who has been a mother to me as well." It is possible, probable even, that the Simon mentioned here is the one who's carrying the cross, went out that day, and as he observes the meekness of our Lord, as he observes the treatment of our Lord, as he observes all the things that are going on, he believed. And this day that began, who knows how, and all of his activities that day were interrupted, and it led to his being saved. And not only that, his sons and his wife. And now they're prominent members in the church at Rome by the time Paul wrote to them. But it is possible and even probable that the Simon mentioned here, carrying the cross of Jesus Christ, became one of the Gentile church's earliest preachers. There's a Simon mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, the very church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey, that very church, we're told there are prophets and there are preachers there. One of them, a man by the name of Simon, who is called Niger. Now, the Latin word Niger means dark or black. Simon of Cyrene was from North Africa. He's mentioned directly with Lucius of Cyrene. One commentator raises this possibility, says, then there is another little morsel of possible evidence which must be noted. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, in the list of the prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch, a Simon who is called Niger, that is black, and side by side with him, one Lucius of Cyrene, from which place we know that several of the original brave preachers to the Gentiles in Antioch came. It is possible that this may be our Simon, and that he who was the last to join the band of disciples during the Master's life and learned courage at the cross was among the first to apprehend the worldwide destination of the gospel and to bear it beyond the narrow bounds of his own nation. The providence of God did not miss one man. Not one. Beloved, do not despise the unpleasant providences of God. We all have those days when we've got our plans, we've got our routine, we know what's going to happen today, and then that's not what happens at all. We never know, saints, what the Lord is doing. There is not one accident, there is not one event in all of life, good or bad, that has not been deliberately dealt out from the hand of a good God. Good and wise and loving and gracious God. May the Spirit of the living God give us grace, brothers and sisters, to understand the mighty hand of providence in the crucifixion of our Lord. As we think back through the panorama of the Old Testament, all the prophets pointing to Christ in every detail confirmed. And then we look to the New Testament and we see how the apostles unpacked all this for us and show us the priority of the cross. And then to see how his providence doesn't escape the least of us.
an ordinary man on an ordinary journey on an ordinary day. And it appeared at the time that his draft notice came from a Roman soldier, but it was came from a much higher authority, didn't it? And in his crucifixion, our Lord reminds us that he meets us powerfully and individually. Not one tragedy in our lives is wasted. Not one sin is wasted. Not one event is accidental. Not one day is absent from the perfect plan of God. Not one moment is apart from his plans to perfect us for all of eternity. I'll close with an observation from Alexander McLaren. It's an important admonition for us. It's so easy to overlook the cross and not give it sufficient thought. McLaren says, how possible it is to look at Christ's suffering and see nothing. These rude legionnaires gaze for hours on what has touched the world ever since, and what angels desire to look into, and saw nothing but a dying Jew. They thought about the worth of the clothes, or about how long they would have to stay there. And in the presence of the most stupendous fact in the world's history, they were entirely unmoved. We too may gaze on the cross and see nothing. We too may look at it without emotion, because without faith or any consciousness of what it may mean for us. Only they who see there the sacrifice for their sins and the world's see what is really there. Others are as blind as and less excusable than these soldiers who watched all day by the cross seeing nothing and tramped back at night to their barrack utterly ignorant of what they had been doing. And he's right to say we have a greater guilt because we have the record, we have the prophetic word made more sure that tells us that Christ rose from the grave. By all reasonable account, the evidence is overwhelming that he is, in fact, the Son of God. May the Spirit of God help us clearly to see our Lord Jesus Christ, to comprehend his suffering on behalf of us as sinners. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God of providence, God, we thank you that you rule and govern all things from the least to the greatest, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your ruling and governing it to happen. Father, forgive us for kicking against the goads of your benevolent, kingly rule. Holy Spirit, will you help us simply to trust you? Give us childlike faith. Give us a faith that hears and believes the word of the living God. Give us faith that trusts that which we cannot see, that trusts in the purposes of a sovereign God who is good in all that he does, and that we would receive everything from your hand as good because the giver is good. Father, may we see the glory of the cross of our Lord on which he bore our guilt, our shame, our punishment. He bore the wrath of an eternal and holy God for us, that we may be united with you, perfected in him, clothed in his righteousness, singing praises to you unhindered throughout all of eternity. We bless you in the name of your Son. Amen.